Thanks, Tom, very much. Please keep your place open there. And we'll carry on this series, looking and listening to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. To help us today, I'd like you to imagine three circles, okay? One perfect circle over here, another perfect circle in the middle here, and a third perfect circle over here. This perfect circle, love. The circle in the middle, freedom. And this third circle over here, rights. Okay? So three circles, love and freedom and rights. And you're thinking, well, Tim, you could have put it all up on the overhead projector and it would be a lot more simple than just using my imagination. Well, use your imagination. Three circles, you got it. Quite easy, really. First one, we all believe in love. I do, and I think we all do. Love, in and of itself, is a simple, straightforward, and uncomplicated concept, is it not? We all understand it. We know what love's about. And in and of itself, like I say, it is simple, and it is straightforward, and we all believe in love. Freedom, the middle circle. Freedom, in and of itself, is also simple, and straightforward, and uncomplicated. We know what it is to be free. And we know what it is to want others to be free as well. So love, simple and wonderful. Freedom, simple and wonderful. And we all believe in both those things. Rights. Rights too, like love and freedom, on their own, are simple, straightforward, and uncomplicated. We call for our rights, we call for the rights of others, we call for freedom and we want our own freedom, and who can't believe in love? As the song says, you know, love, God's love is like a circle, and like a circle it never ends, and we believe in these wonderful, wonderful things. However, going to get complicated now, so we need to move love up here, we need to move freedom here, and rights here. Bring them all together. I think the phrase is a Venn diagram. I was always very useless at mathematics. But so we've now got a Venn diagram. We've got three circles overlapping each other. There is love, and there is rights, and there is freedom. Suddenly, what is simple and straightforward on its own, love, freedom, rights, begins to get somewhat complicated as they impinge upon one another and as they affect one another. And so, say I choose to go to the pub along with others after the evening service, which some folks will be doing this evening. And we want you to come as well, but just say you're a recovering alcoholic. What do we do? How will my freedom to go to the pub and enjoy pub culture and having a pint and loving you be resolved? Suddenly it gets a little bit more complicated. Maybe you just don't come, and that might be your demonstration of love to say, well, no, you all go, I won't come. What of your, as it were, God-given right to the fellowship of Christian friends? How might these things work out? How might they work out if you actually have brought along a friend who's never been to church before, and they come to church in the evening, and it's very uncomfortable for them? All sorts of stuff goes on that is just woo for them. And pub culture, they're completely happy and natural with. And when I at the front say, well, some folks are going to the pub, say, well, they're saying, well, I just don't want to go there. So how does that work out? Their freedom, rights, and you, and yours, and mine. How do we figure all these things out? Those are the kind of things that we got in mind. I want to just flip round what a Venn diagram is and use it wrongly. I know I'm doing that, so just bear with me. Love, rights, and freedom. All overlapping in the middle. That middle thing, that middle element, I'm going to say put something in that middle, as Crofty might call it, sweet spot. What might we put right in the middle there to make love and rights and freedom all work together? See, instinctively, I think if you just asked me to put together a Venn diagram that made Christian ethics and relationships all work together, I'd be tempted to put love in the middle and then solve them from there. And love would kind of solve it. I made it a little bit more difficult by saying, no, love is one of the things we need to figure out. And rights and freedom. What would you put in the middle to make the whole thing work? Just have a conversation with the person sat next to you, and you might need to introduce yourself to them. This might be a little bit uncomfortable for you. You might think, this is a churchy stuff. Well, actually, most churches don't do this, so it's more kind of like pretending we're in the pub and got a pint, but we've not got that. But we're talking to each other. So just have a conversation with one another about what you would put in the sweet spot in the middle there to make the other things work. Okay, let's have a little bit of a feedback chance for you to say what you would put in the sweet spot in the middle there. If you like, we could call it the X factor, couldn't we? What would you put in there? Anyone got any ideas? You don't have to have any ideas. I've obviously thought about this and got some ideas of my own, and we'll come to those in a moment. But what might you consider putting in there?
Wisdom.
Our wisdom would be good, wouldn't it? Wise to be able to figure out the decisions that you've got to make. I think wisdom would probably fit in there quite sweetly. Yeah. I'd run with that. Who else? Yeah, Matt.
Common goal.
Common goal. Say a little bit more.
A common goal.
Not louder. Describe what you mean a little bit more, sorry. Are we both talking English? Yeah, so having a focus in a direction which will help shape how those things interact. Yeah, I think that's that also would work well with wisdom. Yeah. Andy, I think.
Service.
Service. Have you been reading my notes?
It's 19.
Verse 19?
Servant.
Yeah, and does it come up anywhere else in the passage?
Probably. I'm going to find out.
Okay, Chris, you were going to say something?
The gospel is probably there somewhere, isn't it?
The gospel.
Those things that unites those three areas.
Yeah, absolutely. I think all these things, service, gospel, common goal, wisdom. Anyone else want to? Yeah. It's my sister Jenny, by the way. She's allowed to contribute as well.
Philippians 2:3.
What did that say? Philippians 2:3?
Humility.
I think you mentioned humility somewhere here at the front as well. Humility. A lot of stuff there. I'm going to call the X factor. I am actually going to call it the S factor. Okay? I see service as one of the things. Not the only one. I think the other things will work in there perfectly well. I don't think you could do service without those other things. I don't think you could become servant-hearted, for example, without the gospel. Without a Christian goal with other people working in the same direction. But yeah, Crofty summarized 1 Corinthians 9 so far. Last time we were engaging with this section of 1 Corinthians with this phrase. He used a number of ones, but one that stuck in my mind was this: loving other people is more important than me having my rights. Now, what's going to make us love other people and see it as being more important than our rights? What's going to drive that? What is in the middle of that Venn diagram? What is the S factor? I'm going to call it service. The service factor. The, more precisely, the servant factor. I think it's actually getting our identity right. Not just being wise, not just having a common goal, not just service, it's being a servant. And that changes things quite dramatically and quite significantly. What makes the practice of love and freedoms and rights all work? I think it's the servant factor. And that's how every Christian, every single Christian, should think of themselves as a servant. That is our identity. And as Andy pointed out, that's absolutely right. He's right there in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. The servant factor. The S factor. Well, let's run with the S factor, shall we? I'm running with it anyway, so please run with me. This is just to try and make it memorable and try and get us to engage with it. The S factor has got to have style, hasn't it? What is the style of S factor, of the servant factor? Well, the lifestyle really is a lifestyle that adjusts to all others. That's the style of the servant factor. Firstly, it adjusts to all others. We got three. Paul did not think that keeping the Old Testament law in all its detail was the way to salvation. He was free, and most of his theological clashes were with people who said, no, you are not free. We aren't free from the rites like circumcision in the Old Testament, and Christian converts must be circumcised. And Paul said, no, they are free. We are free. But then we also hear, and we can read ourselves in Acts 16, in order to help gospel mission, Paul asked, I don't know if he commanded him, told him, but he asked his co-worker Timothy to be circumcised in order to enhance the gospel into the Jewish community. Paul and his colleagues adjusted to Jews. You see that in verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Now, on the other hand, there's the Jews and those thinking legalistically in a religious way. On the other hand, there is the Gentiles. Paul willingly gave up his Jewish cultural rights and habits in order to adjust to Gentiles. And of course, we've already heard in 1 Corinthians about the discussion that he has about those who have a weak conscience and those who have a strong conscience. Those who slightly have a sensitivity about food offered to idols. And much of the butchers, I guess, around Corinth was around some idolatry. So meat was butchered and perhaps prayed over and offered to an idol before it came to the table. And some people say, well, these idols are a load of rubbish anyway. They aren't really God. So I can eat what I want. And yeah, sure, you're free. You're free to. But what about someone who's a little bit more sensitive? And Paul says, well, no. If I'm with someone who's a bit more sensitive, then I will bear with them. I won't eat meat, even though I'm free. I won't demonstrate my rights. I will become to the weak. I will be weak. And those are the things that he's saying in verse 21, 22. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being under the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people. See, Paul's identity was not Jewish. Paul's identity was not Gentile. Paul's identity was not strong Christian leader or Christian leader. Paul's identity was servant. That's what he thought of himself. That's who he thought he was. And that's what drove the way that he engaged with other people and rights and freedom and love. Being a servant of all. And this is peppered all the way through 1 Corinthians. So turn back to chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5 just briefly, and we'll see where is a phase. Corinth, obviously, there's people saying that they follow one particular leader and I follow another leader, and Paul gets a great big pin and he pops the balloon of all this kind of hero worship stuff that seems to have come into the church there. And he says, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, "For one when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul?" Answer: our identity, servants. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. That's what he sees himself as, a servant. Do you? And people say, "Well, who are you? What do you do? What are you?" Is servant the instinctive thing that we think? I'll be honest and say, well, no, it's not. Servant? That's where Paul begins, and I guess that's where he ends. He sees himself as being a servant of God and a servant of others. And of course, being a servant of God had put limits on his flexibility of being a servant to other people. You know, it wasn't kind of like, you know, become all things to all people and that's it, you know. But being, he realized and remembered and kept on knowing that he was a servant above all of God. And that's in brackets in verse 21, isn't it? If you look at that again, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. He was under God's law, under the law of Christ. And that shaped his flexibility and his adaptability. To the Jews, he was a Jew. To the Gentiles, he was a Gentile. To the weak, he was the weak. But he did not become an adulterer to adulterers. And you say, well, yeah, that's obvious. It just needs to be said. Underlines that he knew whose servant he was. A servant of God and a servant of all others, and we could begin to draw now the Venn diagram with servants, the servant of God, servant of others, servant of the church, and how does that all figure out? That's another sermon for another day. So the question is, have we got the S factor, the servant factor? That is our identity as Christians. It means that we'll make an effort to learn each other's cultures. It means that I'll listen to other people's stories and their lives and find out what makes them tick and who they are and why. It means I'll figure out whether people are from a relational or a task-driven culture. And that makes a really big difference in how we begin to relate to people and talk to them and share with them. Whether they are from a culture which is a lot more open doors, or whether from a culture somewhat more private, that'll make a difference in how I relate to them. I'll figure out whether it's rude to say, yes, please, and when it's rude to say, no, thank you. Because that differs from culture to culture as well. It's all about adjusting to others. I won't say, well, that's just who I am. I'm sorry you'll have to put up with it. No, I won't say that. The last thing that will begin to trip off my tongue is, that's who I am. Deal with it. I want to know who you are, and I will just who I am to you. Why? I'm a servant. I have the S factor. One of our church mottos is this: to be at the heart of the city with a heart for the whole city. And Sheffield is increasingly cosmopolitan. And I think we must pray that we are increasingly a cosmopolitan church. The servant factor, lifestyle, the servant lifestyle. And that won't stand on rights or claim freedoms, but loves and adjusts to others. It's absolutely crucial if we're going to be a faithful city centre church. in the city of Sheffield. And we will keep falling over in various ways. I remember very gently and very seriously but carefully rebuked by someone older than me from another culture, just aware that our church is generally young, and here's me, biblical principles, priest of all believers, so I'm no priest in that sense, and young people getting on with it in a sort of a Western culture way, you know, feisty, go for it, who cares what people older than you think. And so you accommodate all of that. And then suddenly I realise, hang on, there's someone actually who's been coming and they expect me as the pastor to say hello to them. And make a point of actually talking with them. And if I don't, they take it that I don't care. And so suddenly I'm having to apologise. Rightly so. And adjust to another culture. I remember someone some time ago and saying, well, we're not going to do very well with a Muslim who might come in with the way that we treat our Bibles. Let's drop them on the floor. You don't do that. And someone said, well, I'm free. It's just a book. So nothing special. Well, it is. But will we adjust? Will we be servants? Or we think, well, it's my right. So, you know, I'm strong. It'll affect us deeply. The S factor, got style. Secondly, it's got aspirations, like the X factor. It's got dreams, it's got passions, it's got goals, Matt. S factor hopes. Save all others. Verse 22, Paul says, I have become all things to all people. That could lead him, us, to become two-faced hypocrites, couldn't it? You know, when I'm with you, I'm like this. And when I'm with this person, I'm like that. And he'd accuse me of being two-faced and being a hypocrite, or you could accuse me of being a spineless wimp and not being who I really am and sticking with who I am, saying it how it is, afraid of what other people think of me, so complete chameleon, always, you know, adjusting. Yep, perhaps. Or it could be the way to being cool and relevant and clever and just a wonderfully engaging Christian. I don't think Paul has got any of those things in mind. That's not the point. His single big aim, it's there in verse 19, it's twice in verse 20, it's there in verse 21, it's twice there in verse 22. What is it? That I might win more of them, verse 19. To Jews I became a Jew, to those under the law I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people. Why? That by all means I might save some. Serving the gospel, serving others, adjusting to them in order to get a hearing, to see them saved, to see them won for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's kind of questions in his mind are these. How will this course of action, doing this or not saying that, help or hinder the gospel? Might it lead to a hearing or not? If it doesn't, then do I need to adjust? Keep my mouth shut? Or speak in a different way? Will it further the gospel if I stand on my rights? No? Then I'll give them up. I'll put other people's rights first. For example, Paul says, I will ensure that the gospel, to coin a phrase, is free at the point of delivery. Paul sees it as particular to the situation he faced when he went to Corinth. Verses 15 to 18 is what he's saying there. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground of boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this of my own will. I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. That's one reason why we don't take an offering on a Sunday, so that when outsiders come, we're not sort of passing it around and making them feel like you've got to buy this. Being a church for people who don't go to church. Part of our philosophy. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people that I might win some. I'm reflecting on this, reading other people around this passage. I think Paul's attitude to other Jews is the most striking thing here. Okay? Let me explain why. I think it's stunning. Sure, everywhere he went, he was persecuted by other Jews and Jewish leaders. That is true. But that's not the reason why I think what he says here, to the Jew I came, became as a Jew to win the Jews. I think it's in us all to find reverse culture shock painful. If we've been out of our own culture for a while and enjoyed expressing and finding ourselves somewhere else with other people, coming back to our own culture, we tend and can see everything that's wrong in our own culture. We have a misty-eyed romantic view and an unreal memory of where we've just been. And the fact is that if it is another culture, we probably haven't quite completely soaked into that one. We've really only been on the edge of it. And we come back thinking we really have been somewhere else, and we can be very, very critical, cynical, scathing, negative, deeply unloving towards our own. And of course, if there are things that we've been saved from, that we've moved away from, if we've transferred out of a particular non-Christian culture, been converted, come to know Jesus, and have come a part of a new culture over here, sometimes we can be really scathing of where we were. I mean, I don't know if you find this, but people who used to smoke are often a lot harsher on smokers than people who've never smoked in their lives. And, you may have done it. You become a Christian as a young man or a young woman at university, say. That might be true for a number of us here. And you head home for first Christmas, and you see everything that's wrong with your parents. And you really lay it on the line, and then you come across as just unloving. And you forget, oh, hang on. I'm a Crofty. I should still remember I'm a Crofty when I come back home, for instance. I don't know if that really is Dave's story. I don't think it is. We can be remarkably judgmental. You know, why don't these fools now see what I see? And so for Paul to say, to a Jew, I became a Jew, I think just underlines how he really does engage with this idea of being a servant. He's a servant. That's how he sees himself, first and foremost. If I'm honest, and I won't wax on too long about this, I'll just throw it out briefly. I might share more, who knows, on another moment when there's more time and it's relevant again. But looking back on my own life, and there are various things we've done as a church with figuring out how to share our Christian stories over the last 10 years. I remember, you know, one of our gospel teams reflecting on the past and breaking up your life into 5 or 10 year slots, and thinking about the first 10 years of your life, and then the next 5, and then the next 5 after that, and thinking, what were the spiritual things I learned in those moments? Now, what tested me? What did I learn of God? How was my life shaped by God in some way during that particular moment, that section of my life? And in doing that, I reflected upon coming to school in this country at the age of 11 and leaving my loved home. Not just mum and dad, but Africa. And coming to this country in the 70s. with all that England was in the 70s, not just the cold and the 70s were somewhat more racist days, more racist openly than nowadays. And I can I have to be honest and say, well, I went through a phase of being what I called in my little notebook an inverted racist. Didn't like English people. And my dad being a Welshman, people wonder why I'm passionate about Wales. Well, because my dad was. But there's also that little bit of anti-Englishness there. It comes from an inverted snobbery, racism. Someone gave me an England football shirt because I was organising a big evangelistic event at the World Cup. And someone gave me it as a gift, an England football shirt. I couldn't even put it on. I see myself as a servant. That changes everything. Transforms everything. And of course with this 555 project, pray for five, give to five, and then read the gospel with five. The booklets for the little open Bible studies, they're at the back there. Pick one or two up, and invite friends to read Luke's gospel with you. But of course, this is just a tool. Not every question will be appropriate to your friends. And how you go about it will differ from one friend to another. So there's nothing, don't think of this as a mechanism. Think of yourself as a servant and use it appropriately and differently as appropriate to each individual. The aim? To serve others in order that they might be one for the Lord Jesus Christ and that we might get a hearing for the gospel. So we thought about the S factor, the servant factor, lifestyle, to be adjusting and flexible, flexing to others, the hopes, the dreams that others might be saved. And lastly, the S factor, where you've got to have a boot camp, haven't you? You've got to have some training and head off to boot camp. And that's the final paragraph of chapter 9. S factor, boot camp, discipline my own life. The servant lifestyle and servant mission is not a walk or even, dare I say, a jog in the park. It's not something over which we have a choice and can be comfortable about. We can't say, get up in the morning and think, oh, it's raining out there, I'm not going to do my training, I think I'll have another half an hour in bed. It is a race. That's the imagery that's put here, that we, as soon as we are converted, we're on it. We've begun. We've set off. We're already on it. And the question is, will I be faithful and win the race or not? That's verses 24 and 25. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The logic here is a lack of self-discipline leads automatically to a lack of service. You don't drift into being a servant. We don't naturally think of ourselves as servants. We don't actually naturally think, I'm going to go and do the servant thing. Most of our hearts actually will kick against that. We need to treat our bodies like a servant. This is the second place. Andy, listen in again. Where servant comes up. It's right there in verses 26 and 27. If you look at the footnote at the same time, if you can skew your eyes. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control. Two down the bottom, make it my slave. Servant. See, if Paul is a servant, he's going to treat his very self as a slave. And he's going to control himself, discipline himself to walk this way and not walk the other way. That takes time, it takes energy, it takes thought, it takes prayer. I pummel my body and make it a slave. The thing with the S factor, it's not like the X factor. It's not something you've just got. And you walk into a room and four people behind a table go, yep, you've got it. No. You don't drift into it. Oh wow, I've become a servant. How did that happen? I didn't even notice. We won't drift into being servant-hearted. We won't drift into adjusting our lives, actions, and conversations in order to bless and accommodate others who are different to us. We won't slip naturally into giving up our rights and our freedoms, even if it is for the sake of someone else's salvation. The S factor requires discipline in my own life. And that takes time. It takes more than just hearing it in a Bible talk on Sunday. The Bible talk here is to say we need to go and do this. We need to help each other, encourage each other, pray for each other as we move forward in this way. And what's on the line? What is at stake? What will stop me or you winning heaven and being disqualified? Sure, money, sex, power, they're great, great, serious dangers. But there's a danger that we may well easily forget. And the deceitful one, the liar, the devil, I'm sure will be very, very happy indeed if we forget this. We can lose out by simply being lazy and quitting, slowly putting other people first. Slip into being self-centered. Verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that they may share in its blessings. Doesn't say that, does it? Look at it. I do it all for the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Your own salvation, my salvation is at stake here. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. There's nothing sadder or more shameful or painful than a disqualified athlete. Just think of some that you know. Was that, you know, the 100 metres runner, Ben Johnson. Crown gold. And then been taken off him. You know, Dwayne Chambers, hasn't he been banned for life? And I think he might be. I think the last Olympics, he was running faster at 100 metres than anywhere else in Britain, and he couldn't run. Desperately sad to be dejected, rejected, and ejected. Nothing sadder. And we can be disqualified if we don't put the discipline in to the sweet spot, being a servant. Adjusting to others that they might be saved and come into the wonderful, great, big, multi-coloured, languaged people of God. It's quite serious, isn't it? Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? Praying. Praying responsively in our own hearts. Let me just read you a quote. Paul and Dave and myself with Obi and Dan, the apprentices, are reading this book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And if the Bible doesn't compel us positively, let me compel our hearts with a negative comment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's pastor, martyr, prophet, spy, was a pacifist, but then joined a group that wanted to see Hitler assassinated, died himself at the hands of Hitler. In his book, part of his story, is a quote from Adolf Hitler. It's been our misfortune to have the wrong religion. Why didn't we have a religion of the Japanese who regard sacrifice for the fatherland as good? By the way, this is Hitler commenting, so I wouldn't take it as gospel on Japanese culture, okay? Hitler, bound to be wrong. And also this one, the Mohammedan religion too would have been much more compatible to us than Christianity. This is the key point. Why did it have to be Christianity with its meekness? Let's pray, shall we? Pray quietly in our own hearts. But our Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus, was, is, the servant of all. And he set us an example to follow in. Even the Son of Man should give his life as a ransom for many. And the Spirit of your Son you've placed into our hearts, transforming, changing us to be Jesus-like, to be servants. So we pray, please work your word into our thinking and our attitudes and our lifestyle by the power and the conviction and the work of your Spirit. Keep us other people-centered, serving you, serving all others, serving the gospel of salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to end our time together by singing Jesus, Hope of the Nations. Let's stand, shall we?